When my wife puts my plate on the table, I always grab for the salt and salt it. She warns me often, said, I've already salted it. But I add the salt. Now let's suppose I taste that and I say, that needs a little more salt. So I add a little more, needs a little more salt. And so finally I just grab the salt shaker, take the lid off, and dump the salt on my food. Too much salt. This is the way it works in religion. People want to make an adjustment to something that's not quite right. But it's like a pendulum. You know, when a pendulum starts swinging, it doesn't come down to the center position and just stop. It keeps on swinging to the other position. And oftentimes in religion, when people start changing because they see something amiss, instead of stopping where they need to stop, they keep changing until they've gone beyond what is right. I have on the chart above you an illustration of that very thing that happened actually in history. Martin Luther saw that in the Roman Catholic Church, they were in effect teaching work salvation. If you committed sins, you had to do penance. May cost you. You could pay the church for indulgences for your sins to be forgiven or allowed. And he saw that this was not in harmony with what he was reading about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, he began to adjust his thinking. And like the pendulum, he began to swing away from the concept of work salvation. But he didn't stop. He kept swinging until he reached the point of believing in salvation by faith only. Now, the truth is, according to John chapter 3 and verse 16, is that we are saved by faith. I agree with Mr. Luther on that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. However, that's not the whole story. I know from the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts and in the 16th verse that a man who was not only a believer but a penitent believer was told there was something else he must do to enjoy the salvation that Christ came to offer. And in the 16th verse, we see that Ananias told him that he needed to get up from his praying and be baptized and wash away his sins. Then we find in Mark the 16th chapter and in the 16th verse that these are combined, joined together by our Lord Himself. And so that the proper view is not work salvation, and the proper view is not faith alone, but certainly a salvation that is contingent upon coming to learn about the Savior, to believe in His purpose in coming, His death on the cross, His resurrection, and because of believing that, seeking salvation in Him through repentance and being baptized. That's where the pendulum should have stopped. Now, we're in danger of going the other direction. So we say, well, faith only is not correct. And we preach and we preach and we preach on the necessity of baptism, on the necessity of obedience. And well, we should. But when it's finally said and done, if we're not careful, we have swung all the way to the point that where faith is not even hardly in the picture. You're saved because you went through the five steps. You believed and repented and confessed and were baptized. You heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. It's not those acts that save you. It's faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that saves you. And these are conditions to that. And so we have to be careful that we don't use too much salt in combating the error of faith only and eliminate the truth from our thinking and preaching. Back in the 1800s, churches of Christ realized that there were many, many lost. There was a great, great need to teach the gospel to the world. And there was a need that exceeded oftentimes the, well, I guess every time, the ability of any local church to do that. And so in their zeal to save the lost, here's an adjustment that needs to be made. We've got to get the gospel to the lost people. And so some men came up with an idea. What we'll do is we'll send men to various parts of the world. That takes money. So what we'll do, we'll allow churches to send their money to a group of preachers who will become the organization or the government in between the churches and the preachers receiving the money. They'll receive this money and they'll decide what preachers will get it and where they will go and that kind of thing. And that was called the American Christian Missionary Society. A lot of brethren were very concerned about that, that it put into existence an institution or an organization or a plan in between the church and the work that it was supposed to do. They believed it to be unscriptural. There was discussion and debates, and finally a division took place over the American Christian Missionary Society. And a lot of brethren realized that you can't build a human, quote-unquote, institution, organization, whatever you want to call it, separate and apart from the local church to do the work God gave the church to do. But there was still this great concern about the lost. And so, sometime in the early part of last century, someone figured out another plan. They said, I tell you what we'll do. Since this is beyond the means of any local church to do, we'll have Church A over here, and all the churches can send their funds to Church A, and Church A, these elders, will take all these funds and send preachers, fund preachers, and what they'll do, they'll sponsor the work of worldwide evangelism. And just like the American Christian Missionary Society, both of these were built to meet a need. But the problem is the pendulum went too far. The American Christian Missionary Society introduced an arrangement that's foreign to God's Word, an institution or organization between the church and the work being done. The sponsoring church introduced a form of government that was unknown to the New Testament. So, in Romans 1, the need is clearly there. The apostle said, I've got verse 15 on the chart, but I'm going to read 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That attitude of what we call evangelism is a great attitude. I'm eager to preach to anyone, anywhere, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to have that desire. There is no question about that. But be careful that the pendulum doesn't go too far. In the Philippian letter, in chapter 1, and verse 1, we see that Paul writes to the church at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So here's a local congregation composed of saints, overseers, and deacons. Now in the fourth chapter, he talked about their work, if you want to call it, in evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15 he said, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And so what happened was, the church at Philippi, when they were able, for a time they weren't able, but when they were able, they contributed to the support of the apostle to enable him to preach the gospel. He's now in prison, and now they've sent some more support, and thus the occasion of this particular letter. And unless I missed it, that's the way it was done throughout the New Testament. In fact, for money to be sent from churches to one central church, and then for the overseers of that church to oversee the distribution of those funds, if I understand Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, is a violation of the divine pattern, because in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he told them to guard the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. Very similar statement that Peter made to the people that he was writing to. And so that the elders' jurisdiction is limited to the among which flock, the one they have fellowship with. Do they have jurisdiction over funds? Yes. Funds either from that flock or funds for that flock. The sponsoring church funds are neither from that flock nor for that flock. And so when these men called elders oversee the distribution of those funds, they're not doing so as elders that you read about in the Bible, because their jurisdiction is related to that flock. Do they have good intent? I don't deny that a bit. Is there a need to preach the gospel to the world? Certainly. But you can put too much salt. The pendulum can swing beyond the biblical record. And that's what I fear has happened. Now, so we say we've got to follow the divine pattern. And we maybe preach against the sponsoring church and the American Christian Missionary Society. Good. But here's the question. As we began to insist on book, chapter, and verse and following the pattern, do we just mark off evangelism? Do we start backing off the era to the point that we don't even practice evangelism, that it's not a big issue with us anymore? I'm happy that the church here spends between 80 and 90% of its funds in the support of gospel preachers. That's what God intended. No, we can't meet the worldwide need. No local congregation can. But because there's a need, doesn't justify us coming up with a plan that's not found in God's Word and in fact violates the restrictions and limitations that God has put upon local churches. Now, this chart is wrong. I was changing it around and this chart is wrong. So forget that save the lost there. That should be orphans. Orphans. There was a recognition the early part of last century that there were so many orphans, so many children in need. What are we going to do with all these children? That's a good concern. And so brethren decided what the churches will do is build orphan homes. And so we'll have Church of Christ orphan homes. Homes that are dedicated, or organizations that are dedicated to take care of orphans. We'll solicit the contributions from other churches to take care of these orphans. Another question arose in connection with that. Does the church even have an obligation to render benevolence to those who are not Christians? Orphans are safe, but they're not saints. There's a difference. And so the question arose, does the church have an obligation, a responsibility might be a better word, to care for anybody who's needy? It would extend beyond orphans. It would extend to every widow. It would extend to every person who has some kind of physical disability, whether atheist or denominationalist or Muslim or whatever. Did the Lord give the church that responsibility? And so we began to examine where the pendulum should stop. Over in the Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was dealing with the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, which would certainly encompass the responsibility of caring for orphans or anybody in need, he told the story that we're familiar with, the story of the Good Samaritan. And then after he told the story, he asked the lawyer, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be neighbor? He did not ask the lawyer which of these three proved to be a Christian. There were no Christians. This is not a quote-unquote Christian duty. Yes, it's a duty Christians have because they're neighbors, but not because they're Christians. And so, is there an individual responsibility? If I see someone in need, to spend my resources, to expend my efforts, to show my concern, to do whatever I can to help relieve that need. Yes, it's encompassed in the second greatest commandment. Put an exclamation point. We do have a responsibility to anyone, everyone, regardless of race, culture, creed. However, in these other verses that I have on the chart, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we'll not read all of those, but I want you to turn to one set of them, 2 Corinthians 8, and you can duplicate this, if you wish, by writing them down and going home and doing the checking for yourself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, now Paul is writing about a collection of churches. The Macedonian church was involved, the Corinthian church was involved, the Galatian churches were involved. At least three congregations, maybe more. And so this was a collection not simply of from individuals. Individuals indeed provided the funds, but they did it collectively through the church that they were a member of. And this particular contribution made by churches for people in need is clearly stated to be for saints, for Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. In chapter 9 verse 1, he said that he was writing about the ministry to the saints. And in verse 12, again, he said, it was supplying the needs of the saints. Seven times in this set of verses, he tells us that this contribution from Galatia and Macedonia and Corinthian churches was not for the world, but to relieve saints. Acts 6, the church in Jerusalem took care of the needy saints among them. Acts 11, brethren sent funds to relieve needy saints in Judea. You will never find in your New Testament were churches of Christ, were told, or were they practiced general benevolence? Does that mean the people should not be concerned, like in Acts 11, about all the other people who were suffering from the famine? Or in Acts 6, about the other widows in town who might be in need? Why, certainly not. It's simply not the duty of a church of Christ. Church of Christ is not a name. Of Christ defines the nature of the group. It's an of Christ group. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, an indication that there is no name, and also an indication that it's descriptive, is in this verse. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians in meaning connection, in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did the Thessalonians gather in their assemblies? In connection with the Roman government? No. Did they have a duty to be citizens and pay their taxes? Yes. But that's not what this group was about. Did they have a duty to be fathers and mothers if they had children? Yes. But that's not what this group is about. This is in connection with this unique relationship to God through Jesus Christ, a church, quote unquote, of Christ. That explains 1 Timothy 5:16. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's a preacher in a church of Christ, Ephesus. And he's discussing widows who are in need. He clearly makes the statement in verse 16, do not let the church be burdened. Verse 16. The church must not be burdened, is the way the text reads. With who? With widows who may be in need, but have family to relieve them. The family has the first obligation. Who is the church to relieve? He says that they may relieve, that it, now let me restate it, it's not they, that it may relieve those who are widows indeed. Really widows. They don't have any children to care for them. And he described in the previous text what kind of widow this is. It's not a widow who gives herself to pleasure. She's dead, he said. It's a widow who engages in prayer and serves God daily. In other words, a saint. So a woman who is a saint or Christian who has no family to care for her is a legitimate cause of concern for benevolence for a church of Christ. What about the widows who aren't Christians? Should we feel any concern for them? Yes. Why? Because we're neighbors. I can't by myself take care of that need. Could we form an organization of neighbors to help take care of those widows? You're already a part of one. It's called the United States government. What do you think welfare does? Yes, we could form an organization of neighbors for that purpose. But the organization of Christians gathered in Christ is not for that purpose. And so, once again, we have the pendulum starting with what's supposed to be on the chart, orphans. And it began to swing, and it goes too far to create those things that are not found in the Word of God and to justify things not found in the Word of God. So here we go again, though. We say, okay, we've got to move away from that. We can't get ourselves all involved and make the focus of the local church general benevolence. And so we start swinging away from that because we've got to follow the pattern, follow book, chapter, and verse, where we don't even engage in benevolence. Nothing's laid aside for benevolence. That can happen. The church here has not fallen into that trap, to my knowledge. The church here has engaged in special acts of benevolence to needy Christians, here and in other places. And there are churches throughout the land right now who have sent multiplied thousands and thousands of dollars to the needy saints in our area that have suffered from Storm Harvey. So don't think churches don't feel that need and respond to it. They do. But that's according to the divine pattern. But there's a lot of other people besides Christians who suffered from this storm. Can I help them? I should help them if I can. And there are organizations to help them that you can be a part of. But that's simply not the work of a church of Christ. Now, we start talking about saved by grace. And so, what happens is, if we're not careful, we preach on book, chapter, and verse. We've got to follow the divine pattern. And we get away from the idea that people are saved by grace through faith. And so, people began to swing away from that idea until they get to where they just know pattern. And you can just believe that anybody's saved. And quit harping on the idea of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Well, the fact is we are saved by grace. That's a wonderful message. I want to preach that. I sometimes wonder among our brethren if a man got up and preached Ephesians 2 and said nothing about baptism, he wouldn't come under attack. Because there's nothing about baptism in Ephesians 2. We need to preach salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 talks about God's mercy and God's love and God's pity and God's tenderness. We've been singing about it this morning. We need to preach salvation by grace. All of the money you contribute, all of the songs you sing, all of the assemblies you attend, all of the work you do will not take away one sin. It's by the grace of God. It is. But the Bible does teach the importance of following the pattern. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. These two verses in Corinthians are particularly interesting. One of them, 1 Corinthians 7, has to do with a very controversial subject among churches. That is the subject of marriage and divorce. And Paul said what he taught on marriage and divorce, he taught in all the churches. That is, his teaching was a pattern on marriage and divorce. The 14th chapter is also very interesting because it's talking about how an assembly is conducted. How many people can speak at one time? Can women get up and address the assembly? Those kind of things. And Paul gave instructions, and then he said in verse 37, what I write to you is the Lord's commandment. And he indicated earlier, this was consistent in all the churches. So once again, we see there's a pattern. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we need not to start there and begin swinging until we reach the point to where we say, there's no pattern. Now, so we get away from the idea, if we're not careful, of emphasizing grace until we're back on book, chapter, and verse. You've got to do everything right. You've got to be able to on every item in your assembly and everything you say, it's got to be according to book, chapter, and verse. And I agree, we ought to be careful about that. But if we're not careful, we begin to draw lines that we don't have a right to draw. And say, if somebody doesn't agree with me on everything, they're not saved. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Very interesting here. Here's David. You can't get a place in the Bible that extols the Word of God more than this psalm. Verse 7. On following, he's talking about the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Uses different synonyms. He calls it the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, etc. But when you get a little bit further down, he says, in keeping them there's great reward. But then he says, who can discern his errors? acquit me of hidden faults and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That I can't even keep track. There may be things I do I'm not even aware of. That's where mercy comes in. That's where grace comes in. So yes, we need to demand book, chapter, and verse. And yes, we need to follow the pattern. But we've got to be so careful that we don't let that cause us in adjusting away from the abuses of salvation by grace, or we don't teach and understand that it's grace and not being perfectly right that saves us. Very closely connected with this is the concept of fellowship. And so if we're saved by grace and not by the virtue of us knowing everything right and doing everything right, then where do you draw the lines of fellowship? Who can you associate with? And so brethren began to swing away again from the abuses and to where they opened the door to fellowshipping anybody that claimed to be a believer in Jesus. Well, they went too far. The Bible teaches that there are limitations on our fellowship. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, says if anyone preaches a gospel or goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, some gospel contrary to that, goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, you're not even to bid him Godspeed. You're not to encourage him. You're not to support him. You're not to give him a lodging in your home while he preaches the Word of God. That's drawing the lines of fellowship, if you wish. There was a point to which you say, I can't have any fellowship with you. Did they say anything about Jesus? Yes. But what they said about Jesus was so grossly wrong that he didn't come in the flesh that John said, you can't have fellowship with that. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who attended church. And he said, you need to get him out and remove him because he was practicing immorality. Can we draw lines of fellowship as long as the fellow says, I believe in Jesus? Yes, you can. This man might well have said that. But Paul said, you need to get him out. He's living an impenitent life. That's 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He's writing to a young preacher, and look what he says here to this young preacher. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Did Paul draw a line of fellowship? Yes, he did. So there are times when you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't have fellowship with you in that. Now, what happens, this gets to defining who a Christian is, and we reject this idea of just welcoming everybody. And so it becomes sometimes a difficult thing, a matter of judgment as to, okay, where do I go with this? And you know what churches have gotten into? I know this for a fact. Churches have gotten into writing their creeds. Here's what we believe. And I'll have a list of things. And if you want to preach here, for example, maybe if you want to be a member here, here's what you've got to believe. We don't have the right to do that. Yes, we need to recognize there are lines of fellowship. But we've got to be careful about this pendulum effect. Let me conclude with these three verses. We talk about emphasizing things. Here's where our focus needs to be, right here. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And you know what, folks? We don't have a greater concern than that. You don't want to die in your sins. Jesus said, where I go, you cannot come. I don't want to die in sin. So, what's the answer to that? John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus came to take care of the sin problem by dying in our place. How do I access His death? The answer is in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter explained that his death was by God's plan. but that he arose victorious and told that audience, you've got to know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ as Jesus whom you crucified, verse 36. Now they recognize they're guilty of sin. They've crucified their Messiah, and they say, what shall we do? Verse 37. And Peter said, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one the Holy Spirit was prophesying about way back in the book of Joel. That's what we need to emphasize. And these other areas that we're talking about, we need to be very careful about, lest we let the pendulum swing too far. So if you're in this audience, here's the one focus. Are you ready to die? If you died on the way home today, would you die in your sins? Without Jesus, you will. That's the fact. Are you in a relationship with Him? Have you been but fallen out of that relationship? If we can assist you, let us know as we stand and as we sit.